We covered the Lord's Supper, the teaching of the Lord's Supper last time, so we're going to continue on that. But this was, I think, in the Heidelberg, I know in the Orthodox, it's question 84. In the Heidelberg, it's Lord's Day 30, I believe. It starts with Lord's Day 30. I think it's question 80. So I'm not exactly sure of all. I know it's question 84 in the Orthodox. And in this case, the Orthodox in the Heidelberg, which is what the Orthodox is based on, follows very closely with the Heidelberg Catechism. So that's what we're going to look at today. I think it's Lord's Day 30. You know, in the Heidelberg, my understanding, they have the Lord's Days, Lord's Day 1, 2, 3. They divide it up, and then they have like three or four questions under each Lord's Day that can guide their ministry in some Reformed churches. And at least we for the Sunday school. So we're looking at these catechisms now, the Orthodox and the Heidelberg. You know, they're very similar. So we're going to look at question 84. So if you have your book, let me just read it. We are getting through this. And, I was thinking, well, let's try to get through the whole Lord's Day and go through three questions, but I don't think we are. We're probably just going to center on one question. Maybe just kind of go a little slower. Maybe get into the scriptures and read the scriptures about what it teaches about the Lord's Supper. We've already looked at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, but this will be more of a polemic against the Roman Catholic view of the Mass, is what we call it, the Mass. So it's kind of like a polemic against that. So we'll look at that today, and we'll also look at truly how what we understand and what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper is different than the Catholic teaching on the Mass. All right, so let's read it. It says, question 84, what difference is there between the Supper of the Lord and the Popish Mass? So we call it the Supper of the Lord. I like how they qualify these things. You know, we call communion or the Lord's table. Here they call it the Supper of the Lord. And they're making that distinction between the Popish Mass. Don't you like how they say Popish Mass? You know, it's Popish. It's the Roman Catholic Mass, okay? And again, this was probably very maybe contentious in that day. I'm not sure of all the historical background, but you can just surmise from the question that they're definitely trying to refute the teaching of the Mass. So who here was brought up in Roman Catholicism? Anyone? Okay, so we have like three people. And did you say you too, sweetheart? Okay, I thought you were a liberal Presbyterian. That was in her teenage years, yeah. She's part of the PCUSA, liberal. I try to help her get through all that. But anyways, no. So, yeah, and I was actually brought up as in the Roman Catholic Church. I never made it to the altar boy, but I think I had aspirations to, but I never made it that far. But, but I do remember going to church and these things. And, you know, I mean, from my own experience, it was never real to me. I never heard the gospel message. You know, I think there was some scripture readings. And I did have a view that there was a God, you know, like really every pagan does, for that matter. But I don't think I doubted that he was the God of the Bible or the Trinity. But again, I never understood Jesus Christ, and I never understood the gospel. And that was never really communicated at all. You know, it was basically just a series of rituals and things like that. So it was interesting when God did start to work in my heart, and I did, you know, start to think about God. I went back to the Bible, and I said, well, where am I going to learn about God? I went to the Holy Bible. So, I don't know, maybe it was from my upbringing, I don't know, but ultimately it was from God himself. But so let's look at this. So let me just answer it. What's the difference between the Lord's Supper, or the Supper of the Lord, and the Roman Catholic Mass? First of all, the Lord's Supper testifies to us, the Lord's Supper testifies to us basically two things. First, I'll just read the whole answer, right? Then we'll break it down. First, that we have complete forgiveness of all of our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he has accomplished on the cross once for all. Okay, so that's the first thing it teaches us, is namely the forgiveness of our sins by that once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he accomplished on the cross. Secondly, that through the Holy Spirit we are grafted into Christ. That's the second thing, that we have union with Jesus Christ. Christ is in us and we are in Him. We have that glorious union with Jesus. Okay, and then, but then it says, then it kind of defines Christ, who with His true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and this is where He wants to be worshipped. So I think that's a very interesting thing that they put in there. It says, with His true body is now in heaven. So it's saying Jesus Christ still has a human body. And that's very important to understand. Sometimes I don't think Christians understand that Jesus Christ, He died, He rose again, but He also ascended to the right hand of God. And in that Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, when he assumed human nature, when He took upon human nature, that additional nature, He forever will be the God-man. He will forever be one person, two natures. Okay, He'll forever yoke together deity with humanity in one divine person, Jesus Christ. So He'll always have His glorified body. And that's very important to understand. And then it says, so He's in heaven in His human nature. He's at the right hand of the Father, and this is where He wants to be worshipped. Now, okay, so that's the teaching on the Lord's Supper. But the Mass teaches first that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sin through the suffering of Christ unless He is offered for them daily by the priest. So they don't have this assurance of forgiveness of sins unless it says He is still offered for them daily by the priest. So there's this sort of a reenactment of the crucifixion over and over and over again. And that's what we call the Roman Catholic Mass. Okay, and then it says, second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, and there is to be worshipped. So Christ, and again, this is the interpretation of Roman Catholicism by Hercules Collins, who wrote this catechism, but I think he's generally accurate, that Jesus Christ, it says, He's bodily present in the form of bread and wine. Do you all know what that doctrine is called? That Christ's body becomes the bread and His blood becomes, transubstantiation. The bread becomes the body of Christ, the literal body of Christ. The cup, the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And it's by partaking that we get grace, not we, but the Catholic doctrine is that they receive grace, an infusion of grace, as they take of that Lord's body. It becomes a literal body. It's kind of like that's why I think hocus pocus, it gets like a magic kind of a thing. It magically transforms and transubstantiates into the literal body, the literal blood of Christ, and there is to be worshipped. There is to be worshipped. I do remember when I was a kid, I would take that little wafer, and I thought it was cool. I mean, I thought it tasted good. I don't know why. But I actually, one time I'd have the priest put it in my mouth. I guess I thought I was more spiritual or more holy that the priest would do it, and I didn't touch it. But then I thought, that's kind of gross because he's doing that on everyone's mouth. And I'm sure there's some saliva that gets passed around. But, and they would also do that with the wine, with the cup. They would, they would take it and cleanse it, but not really. They just kind of wipe it down. It didn't really seem very sanitary. But anyways, one time I did take one of the wafers. I took it home with me. I'm like, well, if this is the body of Christ, I'm going to take this home and put it in my pocket. And I took it home, and I think, I don't know if it was my parents found out I did that. They said, oh, that's terrible. That's, that's almost blasphemy. You can't do that. That's terrible. And, it's because this is what they're saying here. There it is to be worshipped. I mean, if that truly is the body of Christ, you can't let it go to waste. That's why I think that what I used to see, again, I haven't really studied too much on Catholicism, but I remember the priest would take he would take the bread, and if there was more bread left, he would eat it all. And if there was more wine, he would drink it all. Because he doesn't, they're not going to pour the blood of Christ down the sink. You know what I mean? They're not going to waste it like that. It's to be reverently worshipped in that regard. So again, we obviously don't believe that. That's not what Jesus meant when He says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He doesn't mean that. He meant that we do feed on Christ spiritually as we partake of Him through faith and repentance. As we walk in Him, walk with Him, there is that daily nourishment that we receive from our Lord that I think He was pointing to. But it's not the literal body and blood of Christ, okay? But then it says, and then they say, therefore, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. So I don't you like how they didn't mince words? They said the Roman Catholic Church is basically a denial of the once and for all sacrifice, which it basically is, right? If you have to redo it continually every week or every day. And also, he says, and also they say it's an accursed idolatry. They don't mince words. So I kind of like that about the old writers. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there, and there is to be worship. When it says they, in the form of the bread and wine, and there to be worshipped. Okay, I'm reading. Yeah. Well, yeah, if it's his literal body and blood, then they are to be worshipped. So I said to take it home with you wouldn't be a form of worship. So, exactly. And again, they say this is an accursed idolatry. It is a denial of the once and final sacrifice. Yeah, Anna. Yeah. Yeah, notice. Yeah, it's, and for them, it's like, that's not just a means of grace, like we would understand it. First of all, not to be transubstantiation, but yes, it's a means of grace, still literal, I mean, still bread and wine, but for them, it's a means of justifying grace, right? It's how they get saved, it's how they're getting justified, meaning how they're being made right before God. So, and that's it. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That's a central part of their worship, you know. Where I think, what would we say our central part of our worship is? The Word of God, you know, the preaching of the Word of God. Yeah, theirs would be the actual Mass or that sacrifice that's taking place, which is just more of a work. Okay, so, okay, and, you know, again, I guess I'll get to that, that it would be harder, you know, if this is how you're getting forgiveness of sins, then you would think, well, how often do I have to do this to have forgiveness of sins or to really finally get enough grace or righteousness to be justified? How much do I need? And if I commit sins, then I have to go to confession, and then there's different kinds of mortal, venial sins. But how much grace do I need? How much of the Lord's Supper do I need to actually get there? You know, and so how would you ever, as a Roman Catholic, have assurance that your sins have actually been forgiven? Because you're always going to have to, you know, keep feeding on Christ, literally. So let's talk about what the Bible teaches first about this, and then we'll maybe get back into the Roman Catholic view if we have time, okay? So first it says, we have complete forgiveness of sins through the one sacrifice for sins which he accomplished on the cross once and for all, okay? And notice the book of Hebrews. This is a great theme in the book of Hebrews, and this is really striking when it even has this phrase, once for all. Once for all. Alright, so we'll look at that. But just look at a couple of scriptures in Hebrews. First of all, look at Hebrews 7:27. I mean, Hebrews is so strong about the atonement. When I started going through the book of Hebrews, when I was preaching, it really changed revolutionized a couple of doctrines for me. It really made me convinced about the doctrine of limited atonement. That Christ's atonement was made for his people, for his elect people. It wasn't a general atonement. I think the book of Hebrews really emphasized that, the power and the effectiveness of the atonement. Also, the book, so if that be the case also, that also kind of helped me out with my eschatology, because I wondered then if, you know, if Christ is that once and final sacrifice for all time, right? Or Hebrews says, don't go back to animal sacrifices, then how in the millennial kingdom, you know, do you go back to certain animal sacrifices and things like this that were typological of the once and final sacrifice? So that also helped me abandon that doctrine of dispensational premillennialism. That some premillennialists maybe don't believe in the actual animal sacrifices, but I'd say a lot of them do. So anyways, book of Hebrews is a great book. 7:27. How about this? Who wants to read 7:27? Eric, will you read that one? Okay, hold on. Okay, and then will someone read 9:12 in Hebrews? Okay, and then 25 and 26? Chapter 9, 25 and 26? Any takers? Josh, thank you. And maybe start at 26, Jason. Eric, sorry. Thank you. Yeah, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Okay, so he's talking about Christ's high priestly ministry. Christ is he's the high priest who is the antitype, you know, of the Old Testament priest that would go into the Holy of Holies and pour out blood on the mercy seat that one time a year. But first he would have to offer blood for himself, for his own sins, and then the sins of others. But Christ is so much greater as the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And it says he doesn't need to do that. And he says who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and for the sins of people, because he did it once for all when he offered up himself. So it was once and for all. That was all it took. He didn't have to do it continually, you know, day after day. You know, in the Old Testament, you read Leviticus. It was very bloody. You know, he was like a blood bath. You know, there's so much sacrifices. Well, Christ, one sacrifice for all, is all it took. Okay? I didn't define the all yet. I'm going to let you guys do that, but we'll talk about that. Okay, so let's go on. Next 9:12. Yes, if you need more yeah, it's fine. Yep. So again, Christ entered not the earthly tabernacle that was like a model or a shadow or a type of the heavenly one. Remember, God told Moses, make all of these things like according to the exemplar, according to what was in heaven. But he said he entered into the true, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. And it says not through also animal sacrifices, but his own blood. He entered the holy place. And he offers up once for all, and he obtained eternal redemption. Notice he obtained it. He secured it for all of his people. Okay, so go on to the next one. Where were we? 25 and 26.
Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place, to put away his sin by the sacrifice.
Yeah. So same concepts, right? He doesn't have to do it, you know, often, year by year, there's a continued reminder of sins, because otherwise he would need to suffer offenses of the foundational. But he has, at the consummation of the ages, meaning when the ages come, you know, at which would point to the cross, you know, in a sense, we are living in the last days. When Christ came, he inaugurated the last days. And at the consummation of the ages, it says he was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, and we see that, and then verse 28 talks about he's going to come again and bring salvation to those who eagerly are waiting for him. So again, we see that, and let me just read a couple of verses here. I wish I could get through the whole passage, but we'll just start at verse 10. He says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the body, or through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's 10, verse 10. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. He says, by this will. What will? It's the will of the Father sending the Son as a sacrifice, as an offering to atone for sin. And then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Notice the for all time kind of defines that once and for all statement, doesn't it? And then Hebrews 10, 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, sins, there is no longer any offering for sin, because there's forgiveness of sins. There's no longer any more offerings, no offerings needed. So, again, we're just emphasizing the point that Christ's sacrifice was final once for all time, wasn't it? Yep. And I kind of gave it away already, but what does the phrase once for all mean? Because some people might say, oh, that means once for all people, without exception, you know. Christ, therefore, his atonement was not limited in its scope or, you know, in its efficacy. It's limited in its, it's not limited in its efficacy at all, but it is limited in its scope, right? But some people might say, no, it's for once for everybody, once for everyone. And if that's true, then it is limited in its efficacy, and it's unlimited in its scope, Am I right? I think so. So, that is that what it means? Once for all people? Okay, all sins for all people of the elect. And what how I would define that phrase, once for all, it doesn't mean for all people. It's not referring to people, it's referring to time, chronology. Once for all time, you know. He's not like the high priest has to keep doing it year after year where there's always a remembrance of sin. He did this once for all, you know, for all time. He doesn't have to do it anymore. It's just perfected. It's the perfect atonement. It's been wrought once for all time. And that's why I say verse 14 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, I think kind of helps us there. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You know, it's so powerful. It's effective. It accomplishes that which God has intended it to accomplish, and it doesn't need to be done again. So that really brings a reproach, right, on the Roman Catholic Mass, who they continue to do it week after week. That's why this says, you know, they are actually, it's a dishonor to Christ. It's an utter denial of the only sacrifice and passion of Christ. The fact that they have to keep doing it over and over, it's an utter denial of that sacrifice. Because, listen, Christ's blood is effective. His person is infinite. And when he sheds his blood, it's going to accomplish everything that God has intended it to accomplish. You know, that's why, again, we believe in limited atonement. It's not limited in its power or its efficacy. It accomplishes exactly what God has predestined it to, what God has sent it for, who God has sent, you know, I mean, Jesus Christ. But it is limited in its scope. It wasn't for all people. If it was, as I said, that would lead to universalism. All people would be saved because their sins would be forgiven because Jesus Christ really died on that cross and he really bled, he really died, and he really atoned for sins at that time. Okay, so any other questions about that? So that's pretty straightforward. So again, I got too into that, but I wanted to maybe draw out some application. And when I was looking at this, I'm like, well, it seems like the writer of Hebrews has almost done the application for me. Because he gets to the end of chapter 10, starting at verse 19, and he kind of says with this phrase, therefore. And people ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, he's going to say, well, because of this efficacy of the atonement, because this atonement is so magnificent of Christ once for all time, that forever takes away all of our sins, pardons all of our sins. Therefore, brethren, what does he say to do? He says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Kind of bringing some of the ceremonial typology into this. He's not literally saying we need to wash our bodies, our bodies have been washed, but spiritually we've been made clean and we have a clean conscience. So, what are some application we can draw out from that? Well, we can draw near to God because what? We have a clean conscience. So imagine that we can have a clean conscience. Do we as true Christians ever need to feel separated from God? Do we ever really need to feel separated from God? Do we ever really need to feel like we can't come to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help? Do we ever need to feel like that? The answer would be no, we don't. Now, if we do have impenitent sin, unrepentant sin, then yes, we might feel that sort of that wall or that alienation from God. And what is the cure? What is the remedy for that? Well, we must repent. It doesn't mean you don't have forgiveness for that sin, but yeah, maybe your fellowship with God has been broken. So what do? You repent, beg for pardon from God, and renew your faith and your commitment to the Lord. Right? But you don't ever need to feel alienated from God. And sometimes, you know, your heart might condemn you. But what does John say? If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. Sometimes true Christians can struggle with assurance. They really can. But that's why we have to keep in mind that you can have a clear conscience before God and man. You should strive to keep a clear conscience before God and man. But also, because of what Christ has done, you can have a clear conscience. And if you think that you've done something against God or you've transgressed the ways of God, the law of God, then you know what? You just say, God, please forgive me. Change my heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And he will do that. Yeah? And I was thinking today, too, sometimes I'm so accustomed to Arminianism, thinking, oh, I need to do this better, God, I'll do this better. How about just praying, God, could you take away this idolatry from me? Could you put a single focus in my heart? Because you're really the only one that can. See, you're the only one that can, God. So all I can do is I can humbly come and I can ask you. I can ask you and I can repent and turn away from my sin. And you have a clean conscience. And you can know that that blood of Jesus continually cleanses you from all sin. You don't have to be like a Roman Catholic having to do penance or having to go to a mass. You know, thinking that's going to take away your sins. Jesus Christ has done it once and for all. So now you come boldly to the throne of grace. And that's what it means. You come boldly. Don't let the sin keep you away. Come with your sin and ask Him to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you and renew a steadfast right heart in you. Okay, so that would be my first application. Is because we're all going to get that. You know, we're all going to feel that guilty conscience. God has given us a conscience as part of His grace, part of His common grace. And sometimes even as we looked at last week, the Holy Spirit can guide us in our consciences. And when we've done something that you feel is maybe, hey, God kind of wants to change this about my life. Well, go to God and ask Him and you can really have a clear conscience. Okay, so that's one thing. And I guess that covers the point. The number two I was going to say that we can draw near in prayer with full assurance that God hears us and is with us. That's our thing. Because you have a clean conscience, because Christ's atoning work, you can come to God in prayer knowing that He hears you. I mean, that's, again, if you ask according to His will, He'll hear you. And if He hears you, you can ask whatever you want. It'll be done for you. But He hears you. You have this openness with your God, with Abba Father. And He hears you. And He's with you. Then He also goes on. So He says, let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed in pure water. So you're saying, you're ceremonial clean. You can go into the throne of God. Then verse 23, what does it say? Let us hold fast our confession. So hold fast your confession hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promises faithful. So that would be the next application. Hold fast to your confession without wavering. We can become so, you know, doubting, like doubting Thomas, but hold fast without wavering, because He who promised is faithful. Your hope is based on the very promises of God, and the promise of God, the atoning work of Christ, cannot fail. It will not fail. God is faithful and will not fail. So that would be another application. And then he goes on, verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That should have implication on our churchmanship. Let's not forsake the assembly of the brethren, in verse 25 is what he says, as is the manner of some, but as it is today, encourage one another all the more while you see the day drawing near. You know, it's time. Now's the time. We got to press into the Lord. Don't forsake the assembly of the brethren, as some have, but encourage one another as you see the day drawing near. That's what's important. I was talking to someone. I was like saying, well, you know, you have to press into the Lord because Satan is going to attack you. Satan is going to attack your marriage. I'm not trying to blame everything on Satan, but, you know, I mean, think about it. He wants to destroy you, and you can't take a Sabbath rest. You can't rest. You have to keep pursuing godliness. You have to keep growing in your godliness. You can't just coast for a while. Some people, I think, oh, things are going well, I can just start to coast. But the minute you start to coast, that's when Satan has already won that battle, because you're coasting and it will be only, you know, it won't be long before you're going to be in another trial. And God doesn't want you to coast. God wants you to seek Him earnestly as it is every day. Okay, so be an encouragement to your brethren like that. So I think that's kind of how this atoning work of Christ can encourage us and can apply to our lives. Secondly, are there any questions about that? I think we got to end now. Secondly, we have union with Christ, and I guess we'll talk about that next week, our glorious mystical union, communion with Jesus Christ. We'll talk about what that means and all the blessings that that is. And that's another thing that the Lord's Supper teaches us and signifies, is our union with Christ. Okay? So let's pray, and we'll. And there's any questions or comments that anyone wants to make? I hope those were okay application that I tried to draw out of the text. It kind of was like right there out of Hebrews. You know, he gets through that and he says, therefore. So it just shows that these doctrines are really applicable in our lives. So, All right, well, let's pray. Father, Lord, we again thank you so much for this time. We thank you that we can come and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is sort of like our, Lord, you see, it's the first day of the week, and we get to come and celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the rest we have in Christ, and then it's from this rest that we will go out and we will work the rest of our days, Lord, this week. And I pray, God, that this would be refreshing to our souls, that they would be energizing, and that you would just help us to continue to walk with you and to enjoy you, God. The catechism does say the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy you forever. So help us to do both. Help us to glorify you. And as we glorify you, help us to enjoy you, enjoy your benefits, all of your saving benefits, everything that you give to us so freely. We thank you that we can enjoy these things to your glory, whether we eat or drink. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.